Good morning. It's good to be back with you. And we'll be looking today at the prophesied kingdom, looking at the Old Testament books from Isaiah to Malachi. So we'll be finishing out our survey of the Old Testament today, and we'll spend the next several weeks on the New Testament, and then one final lesson to summarize everything. Excuse me. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask for your Spirit to be with us today to guide us into all truth. Give us a mind and a heart that seeks after you and an understanding of Scripture that will be profitable to us and lead us to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. I asked this question in a previous Sunday school series I did on how to study the Bible when we came to how to interpret prophetic literature. So I'll just ask it again because it applies appropriately here today. What is a prophet, biblically speaking? What is the primary role of a prophet? I think you answered it last time, didn't you, Bill?
Probably. to tell forth the principles of God.
Yes.
To remind the people of who God is and what He expects from
them. Right, yeah. We have a tendency, I think, to link prophecy almost exclusively with foretelling the future, but that is not biblically at all the exhaustive definition of what a prophet does. A prophet is simply one who proclaims the Word of God, and that may include foretelling the future, but very often it's not. Very often it's simply calling people back to what God has already given to them and calling them to repentance for their sin. Now, more specifically, after the time of Moses, the great prophet of Israel who gave the law, after that law was in place, the prophets became those who had two major roles. Number one, they were what you might call covenant enforcers. That is, the Sinai covenant was in place, the law of God was in place, the people knew what was expected of them, and the prophets came along to call them to repentance when they broke that law and to declare to them, this will be the consequence if you persist in your sin. And so they were enforcing the terms of the covenant that was made with Israel at Mount Sinai by declaring God's judgment to come. But at the same time, reaching back farther than the Sinai covenant, reaching beyond the Sinai covenant and Israel's failure to it, the prophets would hark back to a more ancient word of God. And that would be the word of promise to Abraham. And hear that distinction again between the promise covenant that God made with Abraham being a unilateral covenant in which God obligated himself to do this. It wasn't dependent on Israel. It was just dependent on God's word of promise versus the Sinai covenant, which was dependent on Israel's performance. What Israel did would determine whether they inherited blessing or curse. Well, the prophets, in the midst of proclaiming this judgment because of the breaking of the Sinai covenant, would look back to the promise to Abraham and declare, even though you are going to pass through judgment, that is not going to undo God's purpose to bring blessing to Israel and to the nations because of God's promise. He is true to His word to Abraham. And so there is a future hope for the kingdom of God to be established once Israel has passed through this judgment that is coming. So Israel is destined to pass through judgment because of her sin. And on the other side of that judgment, there is hope for the restoration of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom of God. So you really have two dominant themes then of the prophetic books: judgment and hope. God's judgment is coming upon Israel, upon Judah, upon the nations of the world, and ultimately humanity. But there is also hope. God promises to bring His people back to their land. He promises to change their hearts and to set a new king over them. And you see this combined in one passage in particular, very nicely put together in the book of Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1, 9 and 10. By the way, this morning there's absolutely no way we could do a thorough study of all of the prophetic books in one Sunday school class. So what we're going to do is look at snapshots from various places of some of the major ideas that come from the prophets. That's really my goal today, is just to look at representative passages that will give you a feel for what the whole of the prophetic corpus is about. So in Jeremiah 1, verses 9 and 10, we have the statement of God's mission given to Jeremiah. This is what you are to do, Jeremiah. This is what you are going forth to proclaim. Verse 9, "Then the Lord put out His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" So Jeremiah's mission, his ministry, consists of both a negative aspect, pluck up and break down, destroy and overthrow, but also a positive aspect, to build and to plant. God is saying to Jeremiah, through you, Jeremiah, I am going to destroy the old. I'm going to say, out with the old. Let's clear it out. And then we're going to establish something new. A new people, a new king, a new covenant, a new kingdom. And so we're going to see how this operates in the books of the prophets, this idea of judgment, cleaning out this partial kingdom that has become corrupted, and then reestablishing a new kingdom, the true kingdom of God. There is a diagram I've drawn on the board here, and this is not mine. Again, this is from Vaughn Roberts' book, God's Big Picture. And I've just found it very helpful in understanding specifically how the prophets fit into the biblical storyline. Because what you have here is you begin way up here with creation, and then all of a sudden you have the fall, which plunges humanity and creation all the way down to the bottom. But as you go along in the storyline, there comes a promise to Abraham that changes the story from that point on. And God, having called Abraham, bringing him and his family to the land of promise, and then ultimately raising up a multitude of descendants for him and bringing them out of captivity. So through the Exodus, through the giving of the law, through the conquest, and eventually the establishment of the monarchy, Israel reaches a high point in the storyline. And I've written up here, Solomon represents the pinnacle of that storyline. Solomon represents the high point of Israel's prosperity and of Israel's blessing at this time in her history. But after Solomon, everything falls apart. And after the kingdom divides, the northern kingdom falls very quickly, the southern kingdom not far behind, and they eventually go down into exile. But it's during this time, after Solomon, that you have the ministry of the prophets. And this represents a dotted line that keeps going up after Solomon, that's pointing to the prophetic hope of a kingdom that will surpass the kingdom of Solomon. And so if we look at the storyline in that way, I think it shows us what the role of the prophets is: to announce, to foretell, not to establish, but to foretell that God is going to do this, that this will come about, this kingdom that He has long promised. So we're going to look at two different kinds of prophecies this morning that correspond to these two major themes: prophecies of judgment and then prophecies of hope. So those will be the two categories, and we'll just look at a representative sample for each category, or a couple, few representative samples for each category. So beginning with prophecies of judgment, then, we're going to talk first Can I erase this? Or is anybody copying this down? Stop me now or I'm erasing it. Okay. I get that at school all the time. I'll start erasing and it's like, ah! Okay. Prophecies of judgment. We're going to look at two different categories here. Number one would be judgment on Israel and Judah, the covenant people. Judgment on Israel and Judah. A good sample of this is Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah 5, we have a song of the vineyard. Isaiah 5, verse 1 through verse 7. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." And then he gives the meaning in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." The image here is of a vine dresser who plants a vineyard, does everything necessary to bring forth the fruit of a good harvest. He digs it, clears it of stones, plants choice vines there, builds a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat, looked for it to yield grapes. So he put everything in place, protected the vineyard, established it so that it might yield for him good fruit. But instead it yielded wild grapes, sour grapes, bad grapes. At the end of the end of the section, there's actually a play on words in the Hebrew. It says, "He looked for justice." The word there is mishpat. And he got bloodshed. Mishpak. He looked for righteousness, tzedekah, and he got an outcry, tzedekah. Playing on words here to show that Israel, instead of yielding the good fruit that we would have expected from all that God had done for her, had instead yielded only sin and injustice. And so what is God going to do? He's going to tear down the wall, remove its hedge, leave it open to being trampled down. Instead of a vine, it will grow up thorns and thistles, echoing the curse upon the ground in Genesis 3. The land will become a waste. There will be no rain upon it. That Israel is going to be destroyed by God's judgment. But God proclaims not only judgment upon Israel and Judah through the prophets, He also proclaims a coming judgment upon various nations of the world. In fact, there are a few prophets that prophesy only to other nations. Nahum, for example, prophesies of the destruction of Nineveh. Jonah was sent to proclaim also a prophecy of judgment to Nineveh. Obadiah prophesied of the Edomites. But in one passage we're going to look at today, we're going to see a prophecy of judgment on all of humanity that is to come, and that's in Zephaniah 1, 1 to 18. Zephaniah is one of those little books toward the end of the Old Testament that you have to really look for it to find it. It's right after Habakkuk, if that helps. Right before Haggai, if that helps. So Zephaniah chapter 1, and this would be the second category we're looking at. Judgment, not just on Israel and Judah now, but judgment on humanity. Let's read this chapter, this first chapter of Zephaniah here. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So here in verses 1 to 3, you have a declaration of the undoing of creation itself and of judgment upon all humanity. But then it's focused now particularly upon Judah and Jerusalem in the following verses. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. On the day of the wrath of the Lord, in the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Zephaniah mentions the day of the Lord very frequently in his short book, as does the prophet Joel. You read that prophecy as well. And in both books, you really have multiple fulfillments of that coming day. Both books speak of a judgment that is to come upon Judah in history. And in Zephaniah's case, we recognize that to be the exile that occurred under the Babylonians. And yet both books seem to see that coming day of the Lord, the day of His victory over His sinful covenant people, as a foretaste or a type of the judgment that is to come upon all of humanity at the end of history, when God will sweep away all of creation. And so what you have here is the judgment, the exile of Israel, becoming a microcosm of what all of humanity is to endure. And it really mirrors exactly what had already happened to Adam and Eve. When Israel was exiled from the promised land, that mirrors the exile of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, from the presence of God, and is a foretaste of the judgment that is to come upon humanity. So the prophets, they declare the coming judgment of God for two main purposes. They have a number of prophecies of judgment, but the purposes are really two, I think. Number one, they want to call sinners to repentance. They want to call sinners to repentance. It's as though they're saying, this is coming. This is coming. There's nothing that's going to stop the wrath of God from coming upon a sinful, rebellious nation or upon a sinful and rebellious humanity. So repent while you still have time. Turn from your sin so that you may be among those who do not fall under the judgment of God that is to come. Joel's prophecy that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, quoted by Paul in Romans 10, that is in the context of a passage that is declaring the wrath of God to come. In that time, when the wrath of God comes, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved from His wrath to come. So they're calling sinners to repentance. They're telling the people to repent before it is too late. But the second thing they're doing, I believe, is they're demonstrating God's justice. They're demonstrating God's justice, that God is utterly opposed to sin, that God and evil do not mix at all. And God's reaction to sin is violent. It is utter opposition. It is horrifying. But that is not an expression of any kind of unrighteousness on God's part. It's not capricious anger. It's not something that He just flies off the handle in a temper tantrum. It is settled, determined, righteous anger against sin. It is an expression of His righteousness. So the prophets make abundantly clear through these prophecies of judgment, as we've seen throughout the whole storyline so far, that the greatest threat that we face is not Satan, as much of a threat as he is. It's not ourselves. It's not other people. Our greatest threat is the wrath of God. That's what we need to be delivered from. And that's where the New Testament story will take us and tell us how we are delivered from the wrath of God that is to come. Are there any questions or comments at this point before we move on to the next category of prophecies? Okay, well then the next category, we're going to talk about prophecies of hope. And here again, recall what Jeremiah said about, or what God said to Jeremiah about his mission to clear out the old and bring in the new. So in these prophecies of hope, we have declarations from God of new things to come. Everything is to be made new. So in the first one we're going to look at here, which is in Isaiah 11, we're going to see a prophecy about a new king, new creation, and new Israel. A new king, new creation, new Israel. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Pause there just a second to notice that the stump of Jesse, the father of David, has been reduced to a stump to begin with. It's not a tree anymore. It's been cut down, showing Isaiah's expectation that the house of David will ultimately fail and the throne of David will be removed. And God will punish David's line for their sin, just as he said he would. And in 2 Samuel 7, remember, God said, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. He said this to David in the Davidic covenant. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So this is coming. We know this is coming. Judgment upon the house of David. But this is not a disowning of the house of David, because God promised never to do that. And that's why you have the hope of a shoot to come forth from the stump of Jesse, like a new David who will arise after Israel has been through its judgment. So notice what it says about this king who is to come, this new king. And by the way, the section on the king is in verses 1 to 5, this new king. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So it's a king who is anointed with the Spirit, whose rule will be a righteous rule. Now what happens when a righteous king is ruling? Well, his realm, his kingdom prospers. And so that's what the next section tells us about. In verses 6 to 9, we see that this new king will rule over a new creation. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If you go to a zoo today, if you go to Memphis Zoo, for example, you don't see this, do you? You see animals in their various compartments, sealed off from one another, and put in cages so that children will not go in there and try to do what the children are doing in this passage. Now, why is that? Well, obviously, the animals are a threat to one another and to us. But when the new king comes, when the shoot from the stump of Jesse comes, the conditions on the earth will be like that of the Garden of Eden, when the animals were not a threat to Adam, but he exercised dominion over them and named them. And the animals were not a threat to each other. It's a vivid image of the peace and of the restoration and of the fruitfulness of a new creation under a new king. But who will this new king rule over? He will rule in a new creation, but who will be his people? Well, there will be a new Israel who will belong to him. Look at verses 10 through the end here. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So in verse 10, you have a reference to the nations, the Gentiles being brought to him to constitute his people. But then in verses 11 to 16, you have a reference to bringing Israel back. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. In other words, God is to gather his people back from exile. He will raise a signal for the nations. He will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. This would be the Euphrates River in the east. He will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Isaiah is saying, in that day when God raises up his new king and he has a new creation, he's going to populate that kingdom with his regathered people. Just as he gathered them from Egypt in the Exodus, there will be a new Exodus. And he will gather them from the nations to which they have been scattered in exile. But this gathering includes Gentiles, as we saw in verse 10. And so the people of God that are to come will include not just a regathered Israel, but the nations as well. And we'll look at that a little bit more in another passage in just a minute. So there'll be a new king, a new creation, a new Israel. Jeremiah tells us, in addition to this, there will be a new covenant. A new covenant that God will make with his regathered people. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31, Jeremiah prophesies here, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, here's the question when that arises. Why? Why a new covenant? How is this going to be different from the old one? So let's see if we can list off the number of ways this covenant is different from the old. Verse 32, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So the first thing we note about this new covenant, it's different from the old in that it's not going to be broken. That's a key point, isn't it? The old covenant was broken. The Sinai covenant was broken. Actually, it was broken right about the same time it was given, with the golden calf incident. And that was just a foretaste of things to come as Israel would break the covenant again and again and again and again, because that covenant was a covenant that did not change their hearts. It was a covenant where the law was given to them on tablets of stone to tell them what God expected, but not to empower them to fulfill it. And Paul tells us in the New Testament why God did it that way. Why did he give the law in the first place? He gave the law between the time of the promise, which came first. Promise came to Abraham. And then later, the seed to whom the promise would be given, Christ. There's an interim in that period where God gave the law to be the caretaker, or the period in which Israel would exist in the land under God's rule until the Messiah came. And the law's purpose was to prepare Israel for her Messiah. It was to expose Israel's sin and wickedness. It was to expose that Israel hated God and wanted to be their own God. That's why God gives us the law. You don't need a law in a situation where there is no sin, where there's no possibility of sin. Think about when we're in heaven, we're not going to be told, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't worship other gods. God's not going to have to tell us that stuff. We don't need a law unless we are in a situation where we might sin. And so God gave the law to Israel to expose their sin and to drive them ultimately to their Messiah. And thus the Sinai covenant was broken time and time again. The new covenant will not be broken. Verse 33, But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So the next difference here is that in the new covenant that is to come, God is going to change the hearts of His people. He's going to write His law in their hearts. He's going to make them a new people, a people who delight in obedience. If the law is written on your heart, that means you delight to obey it. You delight in loving God and in loving others. And that's the ultimate goal of the law, that it be internalized. Not that we need a written code to tell us what to do, but that once it's internalized, we do it naturally. And so God says He will internalize the law. That's how it will be different. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, God is, in Jeremiah, He's getting ready to disown Israel. He's getting ready to send them into exile, but He's saying when the new covenant comes, they will be my people, my covenant people who will not be disowned. Verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So here you have a difference between the way knowledge of God comes in the two covenants. In the Sinai covenant, Israel related to God in what has been called a tribal manner. That is, knowledge of the Lord was given to certain leaders within Israel, particularly the priests, I believe, and then that knowledge was mediated through these leaders to the rest of the people. And the Spirit of the Lord, for example, came upon only certain select individuals. You have a couple of kings, Saul and David, who are mentioned as receiving the Spirit. And of course, the prophets received the Spirit. The judges received the Spirit. But for the most part, the people did not. The average rank and file Israelite did not know the Lord firsthand. He was dependent on the leadership. He was dependent on the whole tabernacle worship structure to mediate his relationship with God. God says in the new covenant, it will not be so. In the new covenant, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And this echoes again Joel's promise, or Joel echoes this one. I'm not really sure when to date Joel, so I can't tell which one came first. But Joel has a similar idea when he says that in the latter days, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on my male and female servants, I shall pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy, he says in Joel 2, 28 to 32. So Jeremiah picking up on this idea that in the new covenant, all of God's people will know Him intimately. All of God's people will receive the Spirit. The knowledge of God becomes universal among the people of God. And then the last part of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So another difference between the new covenant and the old is that the new covenant brings a final, permanent solution to the sin problem. I'm reminded of what the book of Hebrews says, that in the sacrifices that are offered year after year that were under the Sinai covenant, there is a reminder of sins every year. No sooner did the people go through the Day of Atonement ritual every year to take care of their sins and with that very vivid picture of sending the goat out into the wilderness to bear their sins away. No sooner did they do that, but then they began accruing another record of sins that they'd have to address the next year on the same day. And not only that sacrifice, but the multitude of sacrifices that they offered day by day and year by year and festival by festival were a constant reminder that sin is a pervasive and persistent problem among the people. And they're looking for a final solution. Well, God says it will come in the day of the new covenant. I will forgive their sin. I will remember their sin no more. So the new covenant is far superior to the old that God promises here. So how is this going to come about? Well, it's going to come about by means of a new sacrifice. Every covenant is ratified by blood. the Sinai covenant, Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. The new covenant, likewise, is going to be a covenant made with blood. And here, we're not going to read the whole passage today, but if you go with me to Isaiah 53, let's see, if I have space over here, I'll just write this on the board just for your own benefit if you want to read this later. Whoops. An outline of this passage, it's a pretty lengthy passage. It starts in Isaiah 52:13, and it goes through Isaiah 53:12. This is the last of Isaiah's what are called servant songs. And in this one, there are five sections, each one made up of three verses each. But when you look at them, compare them to one another, you see that there's actually a link between certain sections so that what you end up with is what has been called a chiasm. I think I've shared with you that idea before, an idea where it goes into a middle point and then comes back out. So I'll just write this down on the board, though we won't have time to read the passage. But the first section of this chiasm is, it's all about this servant. So it's the servant's exaltation. And that's in the first section, which is Isaiah 52:13 to 15. And then the last section, Isaiah 53:10 to 12. And then the next section would be the servant's suffering, where the tone changes somewhat to speak of how he has been rejected, how he is suffering in general. That's in Isaiah 53:1-3, which is right after this section. And then right before this one, you have it again in Isaiah 53:7-9. And then right in the middle, the heart, the center of this chiasm, you have verses 4-6. And those are the verses we're going to read here. The servant's substitution. That's in 53:4-6. The heart of this passage, I believe. It doesn't just talk about his suffering in general, but it talks about what his suffering specifically accomplishes. Surely he has borne our grief. Notice the pronouns here. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You have a clear, clear testimony here that the purpose of the death of this one who is to come, the servant, is to die in the place of sinners, in the place of God's people. And so it is by means of this new sacrifice that God is going to establish his new covenant. And that means he's going to have, ultimately, a new people. Now, we've already mentioned the new Israel here, so I wanted to go to one more passage this morning. And I know all these are parallel, but this one's not going to be because I'm just not creative. So I'm just going to call this the welcoming of the Gentiles. I guess if you are a type A personality and you really want it to be parallel, you could say a new people. Although I've already mentioned that to some degree. But there are prophecies that speak more directly to the welcoming of the Gentiles into the people of God. And that would be one, for example, in Micah 4, which is also echoed from Isaiah 2. But Micah 4 is where we're going to look at it this morning. Micah 4, just very briefly, very familiar image to many of you, I'm sure, but It says here, Micah 4:1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken.'" So you have an image here of the nation streaming to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to learn from the Lord, to hear his law go forth. And accompanied with that, the uniting of the nations together under the worship of one God is the end of all war and the establishment of peace. I'm reminded of a Negro spiritual that is often sung in this video that my sons like to watch. The words are, "Gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Ain't gonna study war no more." So that's the image of a new people that God is going to create, not just from the remnant of Israel, but from the nations, to make them one people of God. So the storyline, according to the prophets, is basically this. Israel has sinned, therefore Israel will fall under God's judgment by going into exile. And then after the exile, there will be a restoration. This reminds you of Deuteronomy 28 to 30. The blessings and the curses. But there's a third option of restoration after the curse. So Israel has sinned, will fall under God's judgment, but will be restored after the exile. After the exile, the remnant of Israel will return to the land. The nation will be established under the Davidic Messiah. The Gentiles will come in as worshipers of Israel's God. I've written on the board then the next section of our looking at God's people and God's place. Under the prophesied kingdom, the kingdom that is to come, God's people will be made up of the remnant of Israel and of the Gentiles who come in, and God's place will be a new creation, we saw in Isaiah 11, and a new temple. We didn't talk about that idea today, but the new temple is prophesied, among other places, in Ezekiel 47 and some other places as well. So, what do we do with this then? Well, when you flip the page from Malachi to Matthew, and you see John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," this is the expectation that is behind that. The day when God would raise up his Messiah, the day when God would bring a new sacrifice for sin, establish a new covenant, a new people in a new creation. The day when the kingdom of God, as it had long been foretold, has now dawned. John says it is right at hand. It is knocking on the door at this very moment when he was preaching. So next week we'll talk about how that expectation was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. Are there any questions or comments before we go? All right, this is a quiet group today. Well, thank you for your attention. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our most holy Father, thank you for the hope of the kingdom, of the king, of the covenant, of the sacrifice, of all that you have promised to do to fulfill your word to Abraham, and how you have fulfilled it and will fulfill it at the end of time. We pray May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And until that day comes, would you sustain us and be with us and give us all that we need. And grant that this morning as we worship together, it may be a foretaste of the kingdom that is to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.